One of the good things about having kids is that you've always got good stories to tell. And another good thing in my life has been YWAM, because that set me up with a whole bunch of extra stories that I could tell. So this one time I was visiting a team in India, and it would have been, I think, probably April or May or something like that. So it was fairly warm. And we were in the south of India. We were getting a train fairly north, and we thought that this train journey was about 13 hours, which is a long journey to sit on any train for. And as we tried to buy tickets, you know, as the rich Westerners, we even tried to buy first-class tickets because we could, but there were no tickets. It was a holiday weekend. There were no tickets on this train at all, but they would allow you to get on. And you often see these pictures in India, right, of people on the roofs and hanging off the sides, and it wasn't quite like that, but it was fairly full. However, when we got on, it was quite empty. And the way that the carriages were set up is that they were set up with beds three layers high. So during the day, you would sit three people on one of these on the lower bed, and then at night, they would stack themselves up like that. And as we got on, it was about midnight, so we got on an empty train and we laid down. We found some seats that were empty and we lay down on them. And the next morning, fairly early, I woke up and I looked at the leader of the group, and she shook her head at me like this. I was like, "Why, was I snoring or something?" And she said, "Steve, it's not a 13-hour train trip, it's a 37-hour train trip. I got the dates wrong and it's an extra day." So it's like, "Oh, that's fine, you know, because we can just lie out and enjoy the warmth on this train." Anyway, the train got busier and busier, and eventually there were no seats at all. We were sitting on the floor, lying on the floor with cockroaches running around us. The toilets were squatty potties, and on a train you can imagine that people don't have the best aim. It was 50 degrees Celsius outside. That was one of the worst 37 hours of my life. And along came an angel. As we were maybe 10 hours, 12 hours away from the end, and we were exhausted, and the only thing we could safely drink was Coke, right? They would come down with water, but you could see the seal was broken on the water, so you do not drink that water. So the only thing we could drink was warm Coke. And you can imagine how we were feeling, like bloated and just disgusting. And throughout this, a guy came. He was Nepalese, and the Nepalese people have they see Western people almost like gods. So he made it his mission to clear a spot so that we could sit somewhere, anywhere. So now what they'd done is that the three beds were there, and we were sitting on the very top bunks with our feet hanging down in front of the people below. Now, I didn't know at the time, but that I was wearing my flip-flops, and that was disgusting for the people sitting below me. I was showing them the sole of my foot, and that is about as big a insult as you could do to anybody. And this Indian guy I didn't know below me was really offended by this. And this Nepalese guy who'd found these seats for us, he came to us and he says, I have to tell you something. You've offended the guy below you by showing him the sole of your foot." I said, "Oh, really? Sorry." And so I lifted my feet up. He said, "No, it's okay. Just take your flip-flops off. You can show him the sole of your bare foot, but not the sole of your shoe." So I thought, okay, so there's all these customs that you've got to try and get your head around. So I did, and I apologized profusely to this Indian guy who was never going to forgive me. There was absolutely no way he was going to forgive me, because I had insulted him in the worst way possible as far as he was concerned. Anyway, the journey came to an end, and then us rich Westerners went into our air-conditioned hotel. We all had a shower and a nap and plenty to eat, and life went on for us, knowing what was around us, knowing the poverty, the dirtiness, and the depth of despair that was around us. I tell you that story for a reason, and we're going to come to it. But I want to go over a little reminder of what we covered last week, because last week we talked about washing feet. And we talked about the cultural relevance of that and how Jesus wasn't telling the apostles to wash each other's feet. He was telling them to minister to each other with such self-giving that you would be so willing to even do the dirtiest job, the thing that was the lowest of the low. And if you valued your own life that lowly, you would be willing to die for each other. And then Jesus says this in, so this is John 13, verse 18. He says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Now see the cultural relevance of that. There's the insult there of lifting the heel. There's the serving of bread. And through the serving of bread, an insult is returned. So there's two things that we can take from this. We know that Jesus is talking about Judas. So he's saying Judas will eat bread with him, but then he's going to betray him. Then he's going to lift his heel. He's going to cause a great offense. In verse 2, we read John saying that during supper, when the devil had already put it into Judas Iscariot to betray him. So the devil had already told Judas what he was going to be doing. But I don't want to miss a very important fact here. And that's when Jesus says, the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. So Jesus is telling us that this is a prophecy from the Old Testament. And you wouldn't know it. Right? There's no way. So this is Psalm 41, verse 9. Okay, so verse 9 says this. And remember I talked about part for the whole, that you could take a verse from the Old Testament and it can signify something bigger, something more. So verse 9, Psalm 41 verse 9 says this. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Okay, so that's what Jesus is quoting. But then the psalmist goes on to say, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Now you would read that and think, wow, David's got a good feeling about this. But when you read that in light of Jesus saying it, what's Jesus saying? He's saying, even though my enemy is going to come against me, you, God, are going to raise me up. The Jews would have... The Jews who knew their scriptures back to front would have known exactly what Jesus was saying here. He's not just saying someone's going to eat bread with me and then he's going to insult me. He's saying through this very act, you are going to raise me up. You're going to glorify me. You have upheld me because of my integrity. Who was the most integrous person ever? Well, it was Jesus. That psalm is a messianic psalm. But we wouldn't know it except for the fact that Jesus quotes this one verse here. So Jesus is pointing forward to what's going to happen. And that's the point that we got to last week. We continue John chapter 13, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving a morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you also. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I'm going, you cannot follow. You cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So John tells us that after everything that's going on, Jesus was troubled in spirit. And we've met this phrase before, trouble in spirit. It was the same phrase when Jesus sees Mary approaching the tomb of Lazarus and she's weeping. It says that Jesus was deeply moved and greatly troubled. And that's a really bad translation. A much better translation is that Jesus was shaking with anger. But I guess we can't really see Jesus like that, right? But Jesus at this point here is shaking with anger because one of his own, somebody who he's poured life and truth into, is going to betray him. But this couldn't have been a surprise to Jesus. Back in chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus says, Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. You see, in the story of Lazarus, Jesus is angry because he's faced with sin through the lack of belief. And he's faced with death, the death of his good friend Lazarus. That's why he's angry. He's still faced with these two things. And Jesus is going to defeat them. So here, in this passage about Judas, Jesus is faced with sin and death, all nicely packaged up in one person, Judas. So no wonder he's angry. No wonder one of his friends is going to betray him. That's why he's angry. Judas, we're told, is a devil. Now, time isn't important to John, right? The thing that's important to John knows that everybody's got the synoptic tradition down. Everybody knows what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have written. So he tells us stuff that we need to know, or he tells his original audience things that they need to know that they didn't already know from the synoptic tradition. Last week I said that the meal that they were at wasn't the Passover, and I don't think it was, but it seems to have morphed into the Passover at some point. So this now is the point when they're celebrating the Passover. We know from the synoptic tradition because that's the point when Judas leaves to betray Jesus. So we also know that when we read about the disciple whom Jesus loved, that is John referring to himself. And I think that's kind of cool that John knows that Jesus loved him to the point where he can refer to himself as if he's the only one that Jesus loves. Now you compare that, right, to Mark's gospel. So Matthew and John written by the apostles. Luke did his own research and then also wrote Acts with the help of Paul. Peter probably helped Mark write Mark's gospel. And when you look at how Peter comes across in Mark's gospel, he is a buffoon, right? The guy gets it wrong over and over again. But you think this is the same person who's dictating to Mark, this is what happened. And he sets himself up to be a complete idiot, really. He gets it wrong over and over again. Whereas John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I just throw that out there because I think that's quite interesting. And the other thing, so Peter, James, and John are very close to Jesus. They're his inner three. James and John are brothers, and their mother knows how close they are to Jesus. So she gets ideas above a station, and she says to Jesus, and we read this in Matthew 20, Can my sons sit on your right and left in glory? And Jesus says to the mother, Are your sons able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And the mom says, well, sure. I mean, how hard can that be? And Jesus says to her, actually, your sons will drink the same cup. They will go through the same torture, through the similar deaths. Well, that's not strictly true of John, right? But he will give a life that is fully committed, and of course he'll die at the end of it. That's what Jesus says to the mother. But for who gets to sit at my right and left, that's not my decision to make. That's up to my Father in heaven. And then we see ourselves in a U-shaped seating area at the Passover meal. John is sitting immediately to the right of Jesus. He's the one whom Jesus loved. He's reclining next to his bosom buddy. And Peter, who's probably a little bit away, so Jesus says that he's going to be betrayed, and Peter, who's a little bit away, says, "Hey, John, have a word with him. Make sure it's not me." And so John, who's sitting right next to him, says, "Who is it, Lord?" And Jesus says, "It's the one who I'm going to be dipping this morsel of bread for, and then I'm going to give it to him." Who's he going to be able to give this to? The guy on his left. So instead of James being on his left, actually Judas is there. And I think that's setting up quite a good dynamic. The one whom Jesus loved is on his right. The one who hates Jesus is on his left. So John tells us that after he had taken the morsel, after Judas had taken the morsel of bread, Satan entered into him. And this is the act that defines Judas. In verse 30, John says, "After receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." And the fact that it was night isn't just giving us the time of day. It's telling us something very important about Judas. Judas, who knew everything there was to know about Jesus' ministry, who'd followed him everywhere, possibly the only thing he hadn't seen was on the Mount of Transfiguration while he was at the bottom with the other disciples. Peter, James, and John were up there. But the fact that it was night is very significant because Jesus, John tells us, is the light of the world. Now, you remember that Nicodemus went from the night into the light. Judas has gone from the light into the darkness of night. Judas, who's been possessed by Satan himself, leaves the light and goes to the darkness. In Luke 22, Jesus tells us, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Do you see at this point, God is using evil, sin, from his greatest adversity ever to achieve his will. Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." This is it. This is the beginning of the end. Verse 1 told us that now Jesus' hour had come. And Jesus says, and this is another indication of the feeling between John and Jesus. Jesus says, verse 33, he addresses those that are closest to him as little children. That's the only place in the gospel where Jesus uses the phrase little children. But in John's first letter, he uses the phrase seven times. So you see what Jesus has said. Jesus has passed on the mantle to John. Little children is a term of endearment from a teacher to a student. Jesus was John's teacher. John was a student. John becomes the teacher and has many students. Jesus says, "Little children, I will be with you for a little while, and you will seek me. But where I'm going, you cannot come." And we think of Elijah when he was taken up to heaven, and the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "Oh, we'll find him for you." And they searched for him, and they couldn't find him, of course, because Elijah had gone to heaven. And Jesus is saying the same thing. "I'm going to heaven. You won't be able to find me. You won't be able to follow me." But I find that a little bit contentious, because if Jesus is talking about his ascension, why doesn't he say, "You can't come yet"? Why is it Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you can't follow me"? But he gets onto that. And sandwiched in between there, he says to these guys, "A new commandment I'm giving to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And we said last week that you love one another unto death, that you would be willing to die for somebody. That's how much you'll care about them. So Jesus is saying, where I'm going, you can't follow me. And then he says, here's a new commandment. And then he says to Peter, where I'm going, you can't come yet. They've still got something they need to learn about. What is it that they need to learn? Well, Jesus says to him, where are you going? Sorry, Peter says to Jesus, where are you going? And Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Now, if you remember back to verse 7, the foot washing scene, Jesus says to Peter, you won't understand what I'm doing right now, but afterward you will understand. So these two events are happening, right? There's the foot washing, and then there's this talk that Jesus is giving. And he's saying to Peter, you won't understand this now, but there will come a point in the future when you will understand all of this. It's all going to make sense. But there is something else that you have to learn first. And I think there's another parallel here, that when Mary anointed Jesus and washed his feet with the perfume, that was Mary anointing Jesus for burial. I think Jesus has done something similar with his disciples. He's washed their feet. He's washed the unclean part of them. He's anointed them, and he's making them ready for their burial. And actually, amazingly, Peter, I think, actually understands this, because he says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Wow, Peter actually understands something that Jesus said first time. Jesus was saying last week, well, we covered it, that foot washing was the ultimate act of serving. And maybe Peter is just beginning to understand what Jesus is saying there. Jesus' response to Peter, of course, is, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. And I think that probably would have gone over Peter's head at that moment, right? Because it's not until he does deny Jesus three times before the crucifixion that he has this realization that Jesus was right. Now, John's gospel is the one gospel that justifies Peter's, not justifies his actions, but justifies Peter, makes him right before Jesus again. Now, I think Peter, having denied Jesus three times, Jesus goes to the cross and Peter thinks, that's it, I've blown it. There's no hope for me whatsoever. What can I possibly do to make this right? And then when Jesus comes back, when the resurrection happens, I think Peter would have been one of the most excited apostles, because he had a second chance with Jesus. And John tells us in chapter 21 how Jesus three times, to combat the three times that Peter's denied him, says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And to the point where Peter's getting frustrated. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. In other words, I'm passing the mantle onto you. Now, this is your ministry. So chapter 21, this is what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Now, John, being very kind to us, tells us why he says that in verse 19. He says, this he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. What kind of death Peter was going to go through. Now, I also think that because John's gospel was written later than the other gospels, John saw that this was a very relevant fact that the synoptics hadn't used, that he had to put in there so that people would know the truth about who Peter was. At the end of that chapter, or the end of that passage, Jesus says to Peter, so he restores him three times. He describes a death that he's going to go through. And then he says this, follow me. Those are some of Jesus' final words to Peter. He says, follow me. So this passage that we've gone through today is about two very different men who you wouldn't really think were different to look at them. Judas and Peter. Both men are going to die. Right, that's a given. Death and taxes. We talked about that. Both men are going to die. Both men are going to betray Jesus. I guess we don't always see it like that. Maybe think Judas's sin was worse than Peter's, but both men betrayed Jesus. One man was overcome by greed, the other overcome with fear. At the center of Judas's life was Judas. At the center of Peter's life was Jesus. Judas was destined for death and destruction. Peter was destined for eternal life. God knew all along what Judas was going to do, and he knew all along the heart of Peter. The one big difference between the life of Peter and the life of Judas was discipleship. There's nothing in the life of Judas that suggests that he was a disciple of Jesus. But look at Peter. Even just in these two chapters, 13 and 21, Jesus says to him in verse 7, "You don't understand why I'm washing your feet, but you will afterwards." And in verse 36, he says, Peter says to him, "Where are you going?" And Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you'll follow me afterward." So it's like Jesus is saying, "Peter, you're not ready. There's still something you need to know about. There's still something you need to know before you're ready." Then afterward, after this event, Jesus says to him, "Now, Peter, you are ready. Follow me." Peter was ready to follow Jesus, even to death. I think because John was writing later, it was also easy for him to describe the death, to remember what Jesus had said to Peter, to remember the death described, because that was potentially written, his gospel was potentially written after the death of Peter. So it was easy for him to remember that fact and write it down. Almost, you know, an eyewitness account of exactly what happened. See, Peter was ready to fulfill the new commandment, to love others as Christ had loved him. Christian tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down, as he didn't think himself worthy to be crucified the same way that Jesus did, that Jesus was. Another apostle we read about in Acts 12 was James, and he was killed by Herod's sword. No one questions how Paul died. Paul was beheaded because of his faith. And Christian tradition counts for the deaths of the other apostles in various places over the world as they fulfilled the Great Commission. Each of these guys were willing to go to death, including John, who probably didn't die until old age. They were willing to go to death for the fact of the one thing that they had witnessed that nobody else could possibly testify against unless you'd seen it for yourself. And that was the resurrection of Jesus. See, Jesus was saying, "You guys cannot follow in my footsteps. You cannot do the same things that I do because you don't know about the resurrection. Peter, you're not ready to follow me yet because you don't know about the resurrection." Now, what's kind of interesting is that this tradition of martyrdom, it continued to be almost to the point where it was cool to be a martyr. But it's not like blowing yourself up kind of martyr. It's, "I have so much faith and I'm willing to tell everybody and to testify to the resurrection of Jesus that I am willing to die for it." And then around about the third century, you get this guy, Origen, who was zealous for the Lord, and he wanted to tell everybody about Jesus to the point where he was excited to become a martyr. And then the traditional story about Origen is that his mother hid his clothes so that he couldn't go out and become a martyr. And I think that's a fantastic little story. And the eventuality was, of course, that God used him over and over and over and over again. He was never martyred. Although he eventually died at the age of 69, which was a very old age to be, through injuries as a result of the punishment that he'd gone through for being a Christian. So this tradition carried on and carried on. And I think, well, why would this tradition carry on unless you are 100% convinced in the resurrection of Jesus. In Peter's case, he said that he was willing to die, but Jesus said to him, "You might be willing, Peter, but the time's not right, not yet." There was still a process in the discipleship that he had to go through. Jesus wasn't finished teaching him yet. The resurrection was instrumental to their faith. You cannot have a Christian faith without believing in the resurrection. But that's not just the resurrection of Jesus. That's the resurrection of all who believe. If it's not for a resurrection at the end of time, what's the point? Are we called to be good people? I don't think so. We're called to be followers of Jesus. Goodness is a spiritual gift. Without resurrection, there is no hope. Look at the disciples as they were in fear in the upper room because they'd seen Jesus be crucified and they knew that they were going to be next. What changed? They met the resurrected Jesus. Their life was turned upside down. It would never be the same again. Without Jesus, there was no hope. With a resurrected Jesus, there was only hope. Each time we let Jesus down, I think we should feel guilty because that's what causes repentance. In theological terms, it's called conviction. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring awareness of sin. Now, there's a contrast to conviction, and it's called condemnation. And this is a death sentence. It's not the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the enemy. Judas was possessed by Satan. He felt condemned. He took his own life. Peter felt convicted. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. He turned back to Jesus and his life. That's when he truly began to live his life. Paul tells us in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the debt of sin has already been paid. There's a price associated with sin, and Paul tells us what that is. The wages of sin is death. The cost of every single sin is death, and every single one of us deserves to pay that price, except that price has already been repaid. There is no condemnation. There is no death sentence for anybody who's in Christ Jesus. But Paul goes on to say, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, many of you have heard this over and over again, and it's not new. But let that sink in, what that means. What that price paid for you means. That there is now no condemnation. That even though you deserve death, you don't get it because Jesus did that for you. John's already explained this to us. He's already told us, God so loved the world that he sent his only son so that whoever is a good person, whoever keeps the law, whoever believes in Jesus will not die but have eternal life. Sin needs to be dealt with. First and foremost, because it affects our relationship with God. But secondly, because if it's not dealt with in this lifetime, you may be spending an eternity with the regret of not dealing with that sin. An eternity with something that separates you from God. An eternity separated from God is hell. But the good news is this. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no need for guilt either. There's no need for conviction or the guilt caused by conviction. You know why? Because it takes a second to repent, to tell God, I'm sorry for that, to turn. Repentance means to turn round and go the opposite direction. Psalm 103 tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Paul asks, in Romans chapter 6, he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Good question, Paul. How many burglaries have there been in the last year by dead people? No, I haven't looked it up, but I'm going to say it's round about zero. Because dead people can't sin, right? Fact, dead people can't sin because they're not here to sin, right? They're dead. With me? Tracking with me? Okay. What Paul says is, how can we who died still live in sin? Well, how did we die? Well, he tells us through our identification with Jesus through his death. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, sin is defeated. The death sentence has already been served by Jesus on our behalf. In your acceptance of Jesus' death and resurrection, when you believe in that, that is attributed to you. It was done on your behalf. Simply because that act happened, you can no longer live in sin. Paul tells us that. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's not me anymore. I'm dead. I've been crucified. That's what crucifixion is. It's death. When Jesus died, I'm taking that on me. I'm taking that for me. That belongs to me. That death, that is mine. And nobody can take that away from me. That's paraphrasing what Paul's saying. It's no longer I, it's no longer me, Paul, who live, but Christ who lives on my behalf in me. The life I now live in this flesh, in this body that you see before me, this life in this body is not me anymore. It is now Jesus. Therefore, I am incapable of sinning because my sinfulness has left me and has been replaced by Jesus. I can no longer sin because I am dead to myself and alive to Jesus. I only want to live for Jesus. I no longer want to live for myself. Is this all making sense, what Paul's saying? It isn't me. Okay, if I do something wrong, if I screw up, well, that's the old me who's dead. But fortunately, through the gift of God, which is eternal life, it's no longer me that commits those sins. It's the old me, but now it's Jesus that lives in me. Okay, I've accepted that. I identify with him. Don't look at Paul. Look at Jesus within Paul's flesh. But that's something that's available to all of us. That's not just something that was available to Paul. Don't wait. Accept the forgiveness that Jesus has for you. The thing that worries me the most is that we as Christians could possibly be living with condemnation. There could possibly be something that is over our heads that would tell us, Jesus could never love me because of... Because that is a lie from the pit of hell. That is a lie that is designed to separate us from the love of God. But nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If you're living with condemnation, don't. Take it to the foot of the cross where it died. If you're living with conviction, that's better. But what a waste of time. If you know there's something in your life that you need to deal with, then deal with it. St. Ambrose, and I posted this on the Facebook page, says, years are not needed for true repentance, and not days, but only an instant. You don't need to take time to make up for something that you've done wrong in your life. That was the old you. That's dead. I didn't do that. That was the old me that did that. I live for Jesus now. There's a story in Kings and Chronicles about Manasseh. He was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. Manasseh was the worst, most disgusting human being that has ever walked the planet. And I don't know how you want to measure that, but I would measure it by the person who's ultimately done everything within their power to go completely against God. It's like there is God's standard, and that's as far away as you can get from it, so I'm going to do that. Imagine Satan walking on earth as one person. That was Manasseh. He was a bad guy. He had nothing good about him. He built altars to every single god that they knew about. I guess he was hedging his bets. The only person that he didn't worship was Yahweh. And as a result of this, Kings tells us that there was no hope for Manasseh. This is the point when God plucked the kingdom away from Judah and says, "You're going into exile. That's it. I am done with you guys. This is the most pitiful, you're the most pitiful people I've ever seen." And that's pretty much how Kings leaves it. But when you get onto Chronicles and you read the parallel passage, Manasseh is captured and taken away into captivity. While he's in captivity, he's got nothing but him and God. And he repents. Manasseh ends up back in his own country. Now his son, it was too late for his son, I think it was Amon, his son was bad, so bad that even it was actually his own servants that killed him. But Manasseh's grandson was Josiah. Outside of Jesus and David, I would say that Josiah was the greatest king that ever reigned in Judah. Now he was the one that tore everything down. Everything that was evil, everything that was against God. He reinstituted the law. He got the Jews to do exactly what God wanted him to do. There was a legacy left behind by the repentance of the most evil person to ever walk the earth. There was a legacy left behind that allowed God to forgive Judah and say, "I'll give you a few more years before you go into exile." If God can forgive the most evil person that ever walked you might think it's Hitler. You might have somebody else in mind as to who the most evil person is that ever walked this earth. Yet God can forgive them. And if he can forgive them, he can forgive you. So Peter needed to witness the resurrection in order to fully give him hope to conquer his fear of death. It's the same for us today. The resurrection of Jesus was a precursor to the resurrection at the end of time, the resurrection that we can all be involved with. But in order to be resurrected, we have to be dead. We have to be dead to ourselves. We have to be dead to sin and only alive to God. I wonder about Peter, and I think to myself, I wonder if Peter's life, if he preferred his life before the resurrection or after the resurrection. And I think, probably without a shadow of a doubt, Peter enjoyed life after the resurrection. When he knew why he would be willing to die for his faith, it was all worth it. There was no more fear for Peter, because he knew where he was going. He understood that God had him in the palm of his hand and that he was going to spend eternity with him at the resurrection. So amazingly, it's only when we're dead that we ever really, truly start to live. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the truth that is in your word of these two men, these two apostles, two men who gave up absolutely everything to follow you. One was completely pointless, and the other one resulted in thousands of people coming to know you. One was a complete waste of time, and the other one was somebody well worth investing into. Lord, may we be vessels that are worth investing into. There is no condemnation, Lord, and you take the conviction, you take the guilt away from us. Lord, it's your Holy Spirit that even shows us where we go wrong. And you do that in order to have a closer relationship with us. It's not something that we should ever take lightly, Lord. Help us to see the price of that, the price that was paid on that cross, so that we could have relationship with you, so that we could say, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We pray this through your precious name, through your blood. Amen.